so much for the chance to be here in this place this morning, God. Thank you so much for this family, this community you've given us to be a part of. God, please just pour yourself out. Once again this morning, God, please move me out of the way. When I open my mouth, may you feel it. God, please speak to us. We so desperately, as always, need to hear from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we are moving on in our study of Luke, and we're getting pretty close to the end. The last couple of weeks, we've been kind of almost, there was just so much. We try to do this in too short a time, I guess. And therefore, I've been talking for like an hour every week because there's just so much, it's so much important in here. But we want to get to resurrection on time, and we're going to do that. Last couple of weeks, we kind of left the story, and we're kind of talking topically about a couple of things. But today, we're getting back into the story, and we're jumping ahead, and we are looking at the triumphal entry story, the Palm Sunday story. You guys familiar with this? We're a week ahead. Most churches will be celebrating that. We're talking about that next week. But basically, the story, I'm not going to review the whole thing, but at this point, we need to think back for 3 years. 3 years. 3 years ago, Jesus, you know, was wandering around in Galilee and announced that the kingdom was at hand. Okay? And for his listeners hearing that and living in the context in which they did, they knew exactly what he was talking about. Okay, the Jewish people were looking for a Messiah, an anointed one. The Greek word is Christ. That was this liberating king who was going to come and bring Israel back its independence. Okay, politically, Israel had been in a state of turmoil for 750 years. Okay, in exile. So they were looking for a king to bring back their independence, okay? But they were also, you know, they through their prophets in the scriptures, in the Hebrew scriptures, they knew that this king was going to do far more than just something political, that he was going to have a decisive battle with darkness and with evil, and he was going to win, and he was going to inaugurate Yahweh himself returning to live in Zion. So Israel was going to be restored not only politically to their independence, but to their proper place as the priests of God in this world, God's special treasure, God's special possession, God's kingdom of priests in this world, and therefore all the world was going to be blessed through them, through this Messiah, this liberating king who was going to come, who they were expecting and who they were looking for. And also, God, through his prophets, had revealed that at some point, God was going to return to Zion to such a place, to such a state that it was going to be permanent. That it's not just a political movement, not just one more king and a long list of leaders, that God was going to do something permanently here in Jerusalem. God was going to set up shop on this planet, in this world, and going to fix this cosmos to what he intended it to be. And death and darkness and everything that is opposed to that and everything that is a perversion of this creation was going to be destroyed and was going to be defeated and was going to be purged from this world. So when Jesus said the kingdom is at hand, though that was the set, that was a, you know, a sampling of the set of things that these people heard. When he said, Jesus said, the kingdom is at hand, the kingdom is here, the kingdom is coming. That's what they were expecting. They were looking for God to do something huge in their society, in their nation, but also in this world, in this cosmos. Okay, so 3 years ago, Jesus began to announce that the kingdom of God was at hand, that the kingdom of God was here. Okay, but he also was very strongly implying, he did it explicitly and implicitly. Not only did he say the kingdom is at hand, but I'm running for king. And, you know, you can imagine what kind of idiot would it take to be someone who wants to be president of the United States. I mean, seriously, think about the campaign. Okay, just think about the campaign. You announce, okay, say you're in office and you're a senator, and you decide, well, I think I can be president. I think I have enough support where I can be president. So you announce that you're running for president. And from that point on, what happens to you? Your life, every move you're making, everything about you is under complete microscopic scrutiny, isn't it? Someone is analyzing everything you say. So you have a period, and it doesn't just happen over a few months, does it? These guys, you know, these bunch of idiots who want to do this start years in advance. So they're putting themselves out there, and they have a whole team of people who tell them what they need to say and how they should say this and what they should do this and how they should stand on this issue. And so they're putting themselves out there for years. And it usually starts right after the inauguration, doesn't it, of one president. You have a field of candidates, a field of hopefuls for the next, you know, campaign, you know, 3 years down the road. And so they're out there, they're among the people, you know, they ride around and kiss babies and shake hands and talk, and they let people know what they're about, right? And where they stand on the issues, and they let everybody get to know them and get to know what they're about. And that is exactly what Jesus did. He spent 3 years out among the people teaching, letting them know what he thought, letting them know what kind of person he was, what kind of king he was going to be. Building this following, letting them know what he thought about God and how he understood God in his campaign for king, for a lack of a better way of putting it. That's exactly what he did. And we've talked in depth about some of those things, about how he understood the kingdom of God to be. And he built, he was out there for 3 years doing that, and he built a tremendous following, didn't he? He had a very core group of disciples, of followers, of learners. We call them now the apostles. The word apostle means sent out, and the word disciple means follower. So the two words are the exact opposite. But anyway, but that group, the 12, that was his core group. You know, they were always there. And even within the 12, just, you know, Peter, James, and John were his really his closest companions. But if you get outside of that, he had dozens of people. You know, dozens, maybe even hundreds of people who followed him a lot, just followed him around, just spent, you know, who gave up their everything in their lives just to follow this Jesus around. It was dozens and dozens, because at one point he sent out 72 of them. He said, 72, six dozen of you guys are no longer disciples. For a few weeks you're going to practice being apostles, and you're going to go out as I leave Galilee and journey down towards Jerusalem. You're going to fan out ahead of me and tell people that, you know, that election day is coming. Okay? And after 3 or 4 weeks ago, we talked about this significant event of the Transfiguration. After the Transfiguration, he left and went down, moved his base of operations from the north in Galilee down to the south to Judea and Jerusalem. That's where he's been for 3 or 4 weeks now. And finally, we get to the part where he and this crowd of followers is going to the Capitol. Okay, now his followers, especially his core group, you can imagine their mindset. Okay, we've been following this guy around. He is claiming to be this liberating king that our nation is looking for. And we believe with everything in our hearts that he is. We've seen him heal people. We've seen him raise people from the dead, for crying out loud. How can this be anything but God's Messiah, God's Savior for our nation? And, you know, this just so much anticipation, and just so much building up and building up and building up, until finally they're on the road to Jerusalem. Finally, after such a long campaign. And pick up in Luke 19, verse 28. Jesus went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.'" So those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked him, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." So Jesus had, you know, made prior arrangements to have this colt that he could ride, you know, one way or the other. So they were just getting to the verge of Jerusalem. And they went and got this colt, this donkey. So he brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, a Okay, now this place, I should have put a map up here for this, but the Mount of Olives with this hill just right adjacent to Jerusalem, just several hundred yards away. And you go down over this hill and back down this little valley back up to Jerusalem. So as they crested over the hill and they could see the city. Okay, now that's the setting that, you know, in this particular, you have this crowd of people who have given up their lives to follow this prospective Messiah, the Jesus who says the kingdom is at hand, and have followed him in some cases for years, and this huge crowd and all this momentum and everything just building and building and building and all this anticipation, and they crest over the hill, and here's Jerusalem. It's like, it's finally happening. It's finally happening. Can you see what they're thinking? Are you with them? It's finally, we've been following this guy for 3 years, and finally there it is. We're going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to present himself to the Sanhedrin. They're going to declare him king, and God is going to restore us. And it's just finally happened, and you just almost, I imagine they just, when they crested over the top of that hill and they saw the city, it just, I just can't imagine the chills that went over them, and they couldn't contain themselves anymore. So the whole crowd of disciples, so again, the people participating in Palm Sunday, wasn't some random folks along the road into Jerusalem. And it wasn't a group of people who somehow, you know, had a sudden miraculous change of heart and came out of Jerusalem to welcome Jesus in. The people participating in this procession that's so famous were his disciples, okay? The whole crowd of disciples. There were hundreds of people with him. They crest over the hill, they see the city, and they just can't contain themselves anymore. This is finally happening. Our king is coming to take the throne. They begin joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And then the other Gospels, we have them saying, Hosanna, which means God save, or save now. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is the Son of David. They just erupted in just joy and praise. It's finally happening. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Okay, now this is important too. This is not some random Pharisees, some random religious leaders who were scandalized because people were praising Jesus instead of Yahweh, right? That's how we normally look at this. But no, some of the Pharisees in the crowd, these were the people among his disciples. There were lots of Pharisees who were disciples of Jesus. Jesus was a Pharisee, okay? So some of his disciples, Jesus, you know, you better tell these guys to pipe down. Okay, we're going to get to that later. You better tell these guys to pipe down because there's something else at play here. Tell these guys to pipe down because you're going to get yourself killed. And we'll get to that later. And Jesus says, I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. I love his choice of word, the word stones here. And it plays into what these people were saying. These people were saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They were, lots of them, shouting this phrase. It seems kind of a random phrase to shout, doesn't it? For lots of people in a crowd to be shouting the same thing, is chanting the same thing. This is not just a random phrase. This is a quotation from the Hebrew Scriptures. It's a quotation from Psalm 118, Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. It's called the Hallel. Okay? And this is a group of psalms that if you were a Jew, you would recite over and over again on many occasions at the Passover. So these scriptures, this is something that they would have, you know, read and recited for days. This is leading up to the Passover. These scriptures have been ringing in their minds as they started their way to Jerusalem. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this and is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and He has made His light shine on us with boughs in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. See how perfectly this fits. Well, no wonder when they crested the hill and they saw Jerusalem, no wonder they were shouting this out. This was ringing in their minds. They had read it this very morning, probably. And they could just see this happening before their very eyes. With boughs in hand, you know, they had palm branches waving around as a sign of triumph. To join in the festivities, the festal procession, right up to the horns of the altar. And they thought they were going down this hill, back up into Jerusalem, straight down Main Street, into the temple. And he was going to climb these temple steps. And from that moment right there, everything was going to change. Are you with me? Are you with these guys? Matthew 21 says about this procession, about Jesus riding this donkey. You know, Matthew, looking back, I imagine these events of this day were pretty confusing as they took place, but Matthew's gospel is written well enough after, I think, that he was able to look back on it and see, oh yeah, this makes sense. Because this took place, you know, him riding this donkey, to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. As Jesus was fulfilling a prophecy. This prophecy comes out of the prophet Zechariah, chapter 9. And this chapter 9 in Zechariah is just really, really interesting. It tells us, the Word of God is just awesome. Let's think about Zechariah chapter 9. The first half of it says, a prophecy. The word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach and will come to rest on Damascus. For all the eyes of all people and all the tribes of Israel on the Lord and on Hamath too, which borders it, and on Tyre and Sidon, though they are very skillful. Tyre has built herself a stronghold. She's heaped up silver like dust and gold like the dirt of the streets. But the Lord will take away her possessions and destroy her power on the sea, and she will be consumed by fire. This goes on through the first half of the chapter 9 of Zechariah. It's a list of judgments. Okay, that God is going to perform on very specific cities in this region where Jerusalem is. Okay, most of them are north of Jerusalem. Very specific cities in this very specific order. That's the first half of the book of Zechariah. And this prophecy, you could say, I think it was, fulfilled just absolutely to the letter, okay, in the AD 300s by this young man named Alexander the Great. Anybody ever heard of him? Yeah, a little bit. Yeah, Sam. Yeah. Alexander the Great was just this young military genius, right? And when they say one day he cried because he had no more worlds to conquer. He swept down, you know, from Turkey, Asia Minor, down through, you know, Syria and Lebanon, the northern part of what we call Israel today. And just all these cities that are named in this book, most of them are the exact same names that they go by, you know, in modern history. Just one by one, he just took them all. And this was in the AD 300s. This was the time that the Jews were under the control of another empire, you know, but through King Darius, right? So this wasn't the first time that they had been conquered. But you can see you're under the control of this one foreign power, this one foreign empire, then here comes another empire that just is blowing it out of the water. And it's just melting down from the north all around you. Exactly like Zechariah had said. Well, and we talk about Tyre here. Tyre was a very, very rich, very powerful city at that time. And Alexander had a siege at Tyre. And he was about to get it, okay? He was just about to break through and take the city. But it had worn on his resources. Okay, he had been through several cities. You know, this was an extremely long campaign. This was a years-long campaign. And Tyre had held out longer than he expected. Okay, and his resources were wearing thin. And he was about to break through, but you know it was looking a little iffy. So he sent letters, okay, to Jerusalem and some other cities, saying, "Okay, guys, send me some troops or send me provisions now, so I can defeat Tyre, and we'll take it easy on you after we leave Tyre and come to your city." Okay, so this letter came to Jerusalem, and the leaders in Jerusalem said, "Man, we'd like to, Alexander, but Darius is still alive. You know, Darius is our conquering king now. We're under the control of Darius. We can't swear fealty to you while Darius is still alive. We just swore we wouldn't." And so that made it. Do you think it made Alexander mad or happy? Yeah, he didn't like that. Well, in just a few weeks, he broke the siege and took Tyre. Okay, then he left Tyre and he went on to Gaza. After he left, he took Gaza. And after he left Gaza, he was marching to Jerusalem. You can imagine, he was not happy. So this is from the Jewish Antiquities, from Flavius Josephus. But now Alexander, when he had taken Gaza, made haste to go up to Jerusalem. And Jadus, the high priest, when he heard that, was in agony and under terror. He thought, you know, because they basically had told Alexander, "No thanks, you know, go take a flying leap," earlier, when he was tied up there with Tyre. But now he's defeated Tyre. He's come down here to Gaza and defeated Gaza. Oh, maybe we should have sent him some food. And so he was just scared to death. He was in agony and under terror. But God warned him in a dream, which came upon him after he had offered sacrifice, that he should take courage and adorn the city and open the gates, that the rest should appear in white garments, but that he and the priests should meet the king in the habits proper to their order, into their priestly costumes, without the dread of any ill consequences which the providence of God would prevent. And when Jadus understood that Alexander was not far from the city, he went out in procession with the priests and the multitude of the citizens. So Alexander's marching on Jerusalem, which had told him, you know, to booger off a little while back. And the priest says, "Oh man, we really messed up. We should have helped him out because we're next. There's no way we can stand against them." So he prayed to God, and God said, what did God say? God says, "Open the gates. Go out and meet them." That's exactly what they did. They decked themselves out all in pure white. They opened the gates of the city. They decorated the city. And then the high priest and his guys went out and met Alexander on the road to welcome him in to the city. And the story goes that as they were out here, and Alexander, you can imagine him at the head of this column. The story goes anyway that when he came up to the high priest, that he got off and knelt and acknowledged the high priest and bowed. And these people said, "Oh, what are you doing? Bowing to this guy?" He said, I'm not acknowledging him. I'm acknowledging the God he serves." Because supposedly that Alexander had a dream. He didn't pray to God, but he had a dream where he prayed to the God of the Jews, and the God of the Jews told him to go on this campaign. Or this campaign which fulfilled this Zechariah 9 to the letter. Now, I wish I could find a better picture of this. This painting is called Alexander Visits Jerusalem. It was painted by a Russian guy in the 1800s. But you can see Alexander, you know, decked out in this golden armor, riding what? A donkey? This white war horse. At the head of this all-conquering army, which had just blown through the entire region and no foe could stand before it. Okay, this massive all-conquering army. And you have the priests going out. You see what all these guys had? Palm branches. You had the priest going out and meeting him and welcoming into the city this guy decked out in this shining armor on this massive charger, this massive war horse, as he marches into the city at the head of an all-conquering army. And the priests go out and they wave their palm branches and they welcome him into their city. Okay, you with me? And that's the first half of Zechariah 9. And what happened when he came to the city, because of this, because they come out and met him at the gate and showed him such respect, he left it alone. He pretty much granted them their independence. You know, they had to give the tributes and the taxes, but he pretty much left them alone. That's the first half of Zechariah 9. The second half was, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you." Alexander was the conqueror. He never really stood in the place of their king. He came at the head of this massive army riding this war horse. And Zechariah says, "Not your king. Your king, Jerusalem, comes to you, righteous and victorious, but lowly, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And as for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, you prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. And the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will flash like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. He will march in the storms of the south, and the Lord Almighty will shield them. They will destroy and overcome with sling stones. They will drink and roar as with wine. They will be full like a bowl used for sprinkling the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save His people on that day as a shepherd saves his flock. They will sparkle in His hand like jewels in a crown." I love that. "How attractive and beautiful they will be. Grain will make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women." See the contrast between the world's way of being king is marching in at the head of an army on a war horse. God's way of being king is a little different. Such marked contrast. Jesus on a donkey, this ragtag bunch of misfits, waving palm branches and shouting psalms. So, marching into Jerusalem for Jesus to take His throne. As He approached Jerusalem and saw the city, He wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now is hidden from your eyes. If you would know that peace comes through this man on this donkey, not the man on the war horse. If you'd known what would bring you peace, but it's hidden from you. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and circle you and hem you in on every side." Remember that, build an embankment. "They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Jesus, as in the midst of these people were just jubilant and shouting, you know, that they're going to go crown this guy king. And as Jesus crests the hill and sees Jerusalem, He just starts to cry. Why is that? It's because of this. What happened in A.D. 70? 40 years after Jesus. Yeah. What happened was, you know, we've talked about the sects, the denominations of the Jews many times, right? The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes and the Zealots. We haven't mentioned hardly anything about the Zealots. The Zealots were the guys who weren't particularly, who may not have been particularly spiritual, or at least they weren't defined by their spirituality. They were defined by a desire to revolt and to rebel and overthrow the Romans through force, right? By AD 70, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, who each had, you know, desire to work with the Romans and to make the best thing that they could out of this situation, they had lost out, and the Zealots had pretty much gained control. And the Zealots started a rebellion. Not a good idea. AD 70, the Romans absolutely destroyed Jerusalem. Leveled it. Burned the temple. Absolute destruction. Killed thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people. There was a certain group